Church, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open with me to the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 3. We're going to continue our study through the book. And as you're turning there, I wonder, has there ever been something in your life that you have invested a lot of time and a lot of energy pouring into it and chasing it, only to realize that it wasn't really that worth it? I know for me, that was probably football. Not that I don't love football, I do. I just came to realize after all the practices and all the effort and all the strain and all the workouts, I just wasn't very good at it. Maybe for you, it was that dream job, right? The promotion you were pursuing. Maybe it was a relationship or the degree or a financial goal that you had set. Something you worked hard for, you sacrificed for, you maybe even built your life around only to get to the top and realize this isn't what I thought it would be. And there's a phrase I've heard once that stuck with me. It's, some people spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find that it's leaning against the wrong wall. And you see, church, that's exactly what happened to Paul. And this morning, he's saying to us, let me save you some time and let me tell you what really matters. And so, Philippians chapter 3, we're starting in verse 1. If you're with me, say word.
Word.
All right, let's get into it. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I love that. Paul's like, it's okay for me to keep saying the same thing because it's good for you. Y'all hear that? I can keep saying the same thing because Paul did, all right? He says it's good for you. We need to keep hearing it. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This morning we want to look at how we too can live a Christ-centered life like Paul. And it starts by first renouncing confidence in yourself. First, we must renounce confidence in ourselves. Verse 1 opens with a command. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The point Paul is trying to make to the Philippians here is that their joy is to be found in the Lord, not in what we, not in our circumstances, like for Paul who was in prison, not in what we do for the Lord. And just in the case, just in case our hearts are prone to wander away from this truth, which they are, Paul follows this truth up with a warning in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And now, if this language sounds harsh to you, it's because it is. Paul isn't playing games here. This is strong, confrontational language directed at a particular group of people called the Judaizers. You may remember them from when we walked through the book of Galatians. This was a group of legalistic Jewish Christians who taught that faith in Christ wasn't enough, that you needed Jesus plus works, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the law of Moses. They insisted that in order to be truly saved, you needed faith plus our own effort, plus your own righteousness. And Paul calls them dogs. Now, in our culture, that may not strike us the same way, right? Maybe, hey, those are my dogs, you know? You think dog, you think of a cute little your pet that you love back at your house. They come up wagging their tail. You know, people got designer dogs, emotional support dogs, dogs with their own Instagram accounts. But in the ancient world, dogs weren't pets, generally. They were scavengers. They were nasty street animals that roamed the city. They were eating garbage. They were often carrying disease. And the irony is that that's exactly the word the Jews used to call the Gentiles. They called them dogs. So they were outsiders, unclean, unworthy. But here, Paul flips the script. And he says, you who think you're clean because of your religious works, you're actually one of the unclean ones. He says, look out for the dogs. And he says, look out for the evildoers. And that's an interesting phrase because from the outside, these people, these Judaizers, this group of people Paul's describing, they didn't necessarily look evil. I mean, they weren't running brothels or extorting the poor. They were in church. They were quoting scripture. They were following the law. But Paul says that their self-righteousness was actually working against the gospel, not for it. They were adding to the gospel, which means they were actually subtracting from it. And he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And this is a deliberate play on words. Again, the Judaizers were those who had insisted on circumcision, that it was necessary for salvation. But Paul refuses to even call it circumcision here. Instead, he uses the word for mutilation or butchering. And he says, if you think that cutting your flesh makes you righteous, you're no different than the pagan cults that mutilated themselves to gain favor with their gods. And then contrast what he's saying in verse 2 with what he says in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. And so here's some key distinctions. The Judaizers trusted in what they did for God to justify them. Paul says, real believers trust in what Christ has done for us. He says, true circumcision isn't outward, it's inward, right? It's not physical, but it's a heart changed by the Spirit of God, as Romans 2:29 says. And Paul's entire point is that real righteousness has never been about external religious performance. And then he goes on to drop his own story in verses 4. I love Paul. Paul's great. Again, just in case anybody thinks they can outdo him, he begins to lay out his spiritual resume. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day. You see, Paul's letting them know, I didn't convert to Judaism later in life. I was born into the covenant people. I was circumcised according to the Jewish law, as Leviticus 12:3 says. He was also of the people of Israel, not just a proselyte, but a pure-blooded Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. This was of special importance because Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed faithful to Judah. And it produced the first king of Israel, Saul, who was actually Paul's namesake. So he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he wasn't just a Jew in name, but he was a Jew in how he lived, a Hebrew in how he lived. He was not influenced by Greek culture, but he was fully immersed in the Jewish traditions. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees, again, we know the Pharisees from the Gospels, and they often get a bad rap, and deservingly so. But amongst the Jewish people, we have to understand that the Pharisees were considered the elite, right? The theological Navy SEAL Team 6 Jews of keeping the law. Paul says, I was one of them. I was hardcore when it came to keeping the law. In regards to my religious fervor, my zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He says, I didn't just believe Judaism was right, but I was so zealous in my belief that I would hunt down Christians to silence them. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And Paul's not saying that he was perfect, but he's saying no one could accuse him of breaking any sort of external law. No one could point the finger at him. He says, I was above reproach. Paul had spent his life building a spiritual resume, only to find out that God wasn't hiring. Because righteousness doesn't come from performance, it comes from Christ alone. I mean, imagine you have this perfectly crafted resume. You spend all this time researching and preparing and consulting, and you make sure everything is pristine, only you're applying for the wrong job. Suddenly, all of your qualifications, they're irrelevant. Doesn't matter how nice the package looks. And Paul realized that his qualifications were irrelevant in God's economy because salvation is not earned by works. And what's happened here is that Paul has just obliterated self-righteousness. He's gone full demolition mode on the idea that we can somehow earn favor with God by our religious performance or our background or our morality. And yet, if we're honest, we know that we still try to do that, don't we? Like we know intellectually that we're saved by grace. Right? We've got that part down, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We'll even sing about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Right? That saved a wretch like me. But then Monday rolls around and suddenly we fall back into that earn my way to God mode. We think, man, I haven't prayed much this week. God's probably disappointed in me. We fail and we assume God's done with me. I messed up again. Or on the flip side, we do something good, right? We do the right thing. And deep down, there's something in us that goes, God must be really pleased with me right now. Man, I bet God's really happy with me. You see what's happening? We're functionally living like our standing with God depends on us. And Paul is saying that's garbage. Right? That's rubbish. That's the word he uses is scubalon, right? That's sewage compared to Christ. So let's make this practical for a second. Right? What does this mean for us? First, I would say, stop measuring yourself by what you do. Stop measuring yourself by what you do. Some of you are exhausted because you're still operating like God's love for you is based on your spiritual performance. You think, if I just read my Bible more, if I serve more and sin less, then God will be happy with me. But can I tell you, God's love is not based on what you do for Him. It's based on what Christ has already done for you. And so that means that on your best day, right, when you wake up early and when you pray, and man, when you even go and you read five chapters of Scripture and you share the gospel with three friends, church, God doesn't love you any more that day than He already does. And on your worst day, when you lose your temper, when you sleep in and skip your quiet time, when you barely make it through the day without completely falling apart, God doesn't love you any less. Because your righteousness isn't yours, it's Christ's. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation when you fail. No condemnation when you don't measure up. No condemnation when you struggle. So listen, stop trying to earn what has already been given. Don't measure yourself by what you do. Second, stop comparing yourself to others. Stop comparing yourself to others. Again, for some of us, it's not about trying to be good enough for God. It's about trying to be better than other people. We think, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not them. I know I've got my struggles, but have you seen what these people are doing? At least I serve more than they do. Or at least I know more about the Bible than them. Church, comparison is just self-righteousness in disguise. And the problem with self-righteousness is that it will either make you prideful or miserable. If you think you're doing well, you'll get arrogant, thinking you're better than others. And if you think you're failing, you'll get insecure, wondering if you'll ever be good enough. and both are toxic and both are anti-gospel. But when you stop comparing yourself to others and you fix your eyes on Jesus, it changes everything. Because suddenly you're no longer trying to prove yourself. You're simply resting in who he is and what he's done. And so where are you comparing yourself to others right now? Where do you find yourself feeling superior or inferior based on your performance? Jesus is not grading on a curve. You're not being compared to anyone else. The only standard is him. And he's already given you his righteousness. So stop comparing yourself to others and stop trying to prove yourself. Stop trying to prove yourself and just rest in Christ. Some of us are still trying to prove that we're good enough. We're trying to prove that we're worthy, trying to prove that we belong. And not only is that exhausting, but it's wrong. You don't. You're not worthy. You don't belong. You will never feel enough because you're not only Christ is. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "Come to me and you receive rest." Not more striving, not more trying to be good enough, not more trying to impress God, just resting in the finished work of Christ. Church, what are you trying to prove right now? Where are you still working for something that Jesus has already secured for you? What would change if you really believed this morning that Christ is enough? Because he is. You don't have to be enough because he's enough for you. You don't have to measure up because he's already measured up in your place. You don't have to earn righteousness because he's already given it to you. So stop striving, stop proving, stop pretending, and just rest in Jesus. At the end of the day, this is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other belief system says, do more, be better, work harder, earn it. Jesus says, it is finished. So today, let's believe that. Let's stop trusting in your own goodness and start resting in his. Because at the end of it, all of these things, your righteousness will never be enough, but his always will be. And if we desire to live a Christ-centered life, it starts by us first renouncing all confidence in ourselves. And secondly, by reevaluating what truly matters. Reevaluate what truly matters. Look at verse 7. Remember, Paul has just laid out this spiritual resume. Then he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Again, this is where Paul sort of takes a sharp turn. Up to this point, he's been laying out this religious accomplishments, his status, his spiritual street cred. But in verse 7, he says, "Whatever gain I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That phrase, whatever gain, it's actually an accounting term. The Greek word there means profit or advantage or assets, right? It's the same word that a company might use in talking about its profit margin. And the word loss is the word for deficit, right? Think of like a financial disaster. And what Paul is saying is that everything that I thought was in my profit column, my heritage, my law keeping, my zeal, it was actually a loss. And get this, he's not just saying that these things didn't matter. He's saying these things were actually a negative. These things were actually dragging me further from God. These things put me in the red. And this is where Paul wrecks the idea of religious achievement, right? That your works can get you anywhere to God. Because he spent his whole life building a spiritual empire only to realize that when he met Jesus, the whole thing was built on sand. And in verse 8, he doubles down. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And don't move too quickly past that, because Paul isn't just making a comparison, but he's making a value statement. He's saying, when I put Christ next to everything else in my life, he makes everything else look like garbage. In fact, again, that word rubbish that word skubalon, it doesn't just mean trash, right? It's not like just leftovers you throw out after Thanksgiving. What this word actually means is dung, right? It's excrement, filth. This is the strongest word Paul could have used to describe how worthless everything else is compared to Jesus. I mean, have you ever taken the trash out on a hot summer day? You know that rank, putrid smell of old leftovers, of spoiled milk, maybe throw a stinky diaper in there? Fish heads, yeah. That's how Paul sees his best religious efforts compared to Christ. Everything the world has to offer. Let that sit for a moment. Because a lot of us don't see ourselves that way. A lot of us don't see our success and our wealth and our religious efforts or status as filth. Rather, we see them as trophies. We see them as things that give us worth. But Paul is saying, take all your degrees, take your rewards, take your bank accounts, your reputation, take your morality, your church attendance, right? Pile all of it up, put it next to Jesus, and it's sewage. Because at the end of the day, the only thing that lasts is knowing Christ. I mean, imagine a wealthy billionaire. He's got everything the world can offer. He's got a family. He has everything he wants. And he also happens to have an obsession for collecting art. And so he spent millions of dollars collecting this priceless collection of Picassos and Van Goghs and Rembrandts. But then one day a fire breaks out in his house. And he has just enough time to grab one thing before the fire consumes him. Now in that moment, do you think he grabbed his favorite painting? No. He grabs his child and runs. Why? Because in that moment he realized what truly mattered. Paul had spent his life hoarding religious treasures, but when he met Jesus, he saw what was truly valuable, and everything else, it wasn't worth saving. I wonder, church, where are you at this morning? Some of us hear this and think, okay, but Paul's talking about religious works, and I'm not banking on my morality to save me, right? I'm trusting in Jesus, but let's dig a little deeper. Because we all have something we think makes life meaningful, right? For some, it's your success. Again, it's that promotion, that business, that climbing the ladder, this feeling that you've arrived. For others, it's approval, right? You live for people's opinions. If you're liked, you're good. If you're not, you're crushed. For some of you, it's comfort. You want an easy, stress-free life. You've worked hard to get that. A nice house, a stable job, a problem-free existence. Paul says all of that is rubbish compared to Christ. Your career will fade, your wealth won't last, your reputation can be destroyed in an instant. And if you don't believe me, ask anyone who's lost everything. Paul is begging us to reevaluate what truly matters. Because if we put our hope in things that won't last, we will be devastated when eventually they crumble. But if our hope is in Christ, we have something that can never be taken away. And so I ask you, what's in your gain column right now that needs to be in the loss column? What's competing with Christ for your highest affection? What's the one thing you'd struggle to give up if Jesus asked you to? Jesus is worth more. Let's stop chasing things and stop chasing things of no importance. Stop chasing lesser things and start treasuring the only thing that lasts. Paul isn't saying that success and career and family or hard work are bad things, but when you try to make those into ultimate things, they will never satisfy. Paul lost everything when he followed Jesus. He lost his status, he lost his influence, his reputation was destroyed, but he didn't regret it for a second. Because he said, I found something far better. I got Jesus. And I promise you, if you make Jesus your greatest treasure, you will never regret it either. And so we're called to truly evaluate those things that matter. to let go of those things that aren't important. If we want to live a Christ-centered life, we have to get our priorities straight. And third, we need to rely on Christ. Rely on Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 9. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul has just spent the last two verses dismantling his entire religious resume. He says it's all garbage, it's all worthless, it's all loss. And now in verse 9, he tells us what he's actually traded it all for, the righteousness of Christ. And now we need to talk about righteousness for a moment, because I think some of us, whether we admit it or not, we walk around constantly trying to justify ourselves. Some of us do it through morality, thinking, well, I'm a good person, I follow the rules. Again, I don't do what those people do. Some of us do it through achievement, thinking, look at what I've built, look at my success, look at what I contribute. Some of you, it might be relationships. You think, I'm a lovable person because I'm a good spouse, I'm a good friend, I'm a good parent. Some of us do it through religion. We think, I go to church, I serve, I read my Bible, God must be pleased with me. And Paul says, none of that is enough. He says, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. The Greek word for righteousness here means right standing. Right? It's a legal term. It's the kind of word a judge would use in a courtroom when declaring someone innocent. And Paul is saying, if my righteousness comes from me, if my righteousness is based on my morality, my efforts, my works, it's not righteousness at all. Because here's the deal. If your righteousness is your own, it will always fail. If it's based on your performance, what happens when you mess up? If it's based on your success, what happens when you lose your job or when things fall apart? If it's based on your morality, what happens when your sin catches up to you? If your righteousness is based on you, then you will always stand on shaky ground. But Paul says, I don't want my own righteousness. I want the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the righteousness by faith. Because Jesus offers a righteousness that we could never earn. He says in verse 9, this is the righteousness that comes by faith, depends on faith. And it's the righteousness, again, look at verse 9, he says, the righteousness from God. This is a righteousness that, not which we achieve, but this is a righteousness that we receive. We don't earn it, we don't work for it, we don't perform for it. We get it by faith. That's it. It's what theologians call imputed righteousness, which means Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness in return. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great exchange. That Jesus takes our filth and our failures and our rebellion and he puts it on himself at the cross. And then he takes his perfect obedience and his holiness and his righteousness and he puts it on us. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of his Son. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. I mean, again, imagine this morning you're standing before the holy judge in the courtroom. And you know that you are guilty beyond doubt. I mean, there's video footage, there's DNA evidence, eyewitness testimony. There is zero chance you're walking away out of here. And just as the judge is about to slam the gavel down and sentence you, Jesus steps in and says, "I'll take the punishment. Every charge, every consequence, every penalty, put it on me." And not only that, though, but then he looks to you and says, "Now here, take my perfect record. Let my righteousness be counted as yours." That's the righteousness Paul is talking about. And that's the righteousness, the only righteousness that can save you. And again, some of us here this morning, intellectually, we know this. But in reality, we don't live like this is true. We still act like we have to prove ourselves to God. So when we fail, we try to make up for it, like we can earn back our favor with God. When we succeed, we start thinking God must love us more. Some of us still carry guilt and shame over things that Jesus has already died and paid for. And if we're honest this morning, we're exhausted because we're trying to be righteous on our own. And that's always going to wear you out. But you don't have to justify yourself this morning, church. You don't have to clean yourself up before coming to God. You don't have to prove that you're worthy. You don't have to earn what's already been given. Paul says, I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I'm trusting in Christ. So, church, are you still trying to earn what Jesus has already given you? Are you still carrying around guilt for sins that Jesus has already paid for? Are you here exhausted because you're trying to prove your worth instead of resting in what Christ has done? Can I just free you this morning? Stop striving and trust in Christ's righteousness. Rest in the finished work of Jesus, because when you're in Him, you are fully accepted, fully forgiven, fully righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of what He's done. And this is why the gospel is so freeing. And every religion the world has says, do better, try harder. But Jesus, He says, it's done. It's finished. It's paid in full. That means today you can stop striving. You get to stop pretending. You can stop trying to prove yourself. Because if you're in Christ, you are already righteous before God. Not because of you, but because of Him. So renounce self-confidence. Reevaluate what truly matters. Rely on Christ's righteousness, not your own. And lastly, church, run after Christ. Run after Him. Look at verse 10. Paul says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. You see, what is it this morning that's driving Paul, right? What is it that he desires above all? He says that he might know Jesus. Paul isn't just saying that I want to know some facts about Him. He's saying I want to know Him personally, experientially, deeply. The Greek here for the word know, it's not in reference to intellectual knowledge, but this is experiential knowledge. It's the kind of knowing that comes through relationship and through encounter and through experience. And Paul isn't saying, I want to know more about Jesus. He's saying, I want to walk so closely with Him that his life becomes my life. And notice that he lays out what he wants to know. There's three things there. He says, I want to know first the power of His resurrection. I want to know to share in His sufferings and to become like Him in His death. So he says, first, the power of His resurrection. Again, this is not just talking about the resurrection from the dead, although that is part of it. But Paul is saying, I want to experience the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. Right? The same power that raised Christ from the dead that's at work in me. I want to experience that. And that word for power is the Greek word dunamis. It's the same word we get dynamite from. This is an explosive, life-changing, supernatural power. It's the power that Romans 8:11 says brought Jesus up out of the grave. It's the power that Romans 6:4 says breaks the chains of sin. It's the power that 2 Corinthians 5:17 transforms us into new creations. Paul is saying, I want to live in resurrection power. I don't want dead religion. I want a living, breathing, soul-changing power that comes from being connected to Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. Secondly, I want to share in His sufferings. To share in His sufferings, let's be honest, this is not a popular sentiment. We love talking about the power of Jesus' resurrection, but we don't like talking about sharing in His sufferings. But Paul is saying, I don't just want the glory of Christ, but I want to walk in the suffering of Christ too. Why? Because suffering draws us closer to Jesus. When you suffer for Christ, you experience His presence in a deeper way. When you suffer for Christ, you are refined and shaped further into His image. When you suffer for Christ, you learn that Jesus actually is enough. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul says in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. The Christian life isn't just about avoiding pain. It's about embracing Christ even when it cost us something. Paul wanted to share in his sufferings, and he wanted to become like him in his death. Paul's saying, I don't just want to believe in Jesus, but I want my life to be conformed to his. That phrase, becoming like him, literally means to be molded into the same form. Paul is saying, I want my life to look like Jesus's, right? I want my heart to look like his heart. I want my obedience to look like his obedience. Well, and what was Jesus's life like? Well, we just read it all in Philippians 2, right? In Philippians 2, 5, it speaks of his humility. John 4:34 speaks of his obedience. Mark 10:45, his sacrifice. Luke 22:42, his surrender. Paul is saying, I want that. This isn't passive Christianity. Paul isn't saying, I'm just going to coast until I get to heaven. He's running hard after Christ because he knows that Christ is worth it. And that's why at the end, verse 11, he says, I want to do all this, experience all this, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now again, I don't want us to misunderstand this. Paul isn't uncertain about his salvation here. He's not saying, I hope I make it. What he's saying is that I will do whatever it takes to finish the race and reach the goal of knowing Christ fully. He's saying, I'm all in. I mean, imagine an Olympic athlete training for years, waking up at 4 in the morning, working out for hours, watching their diet, sacrificing their social life, all for a single moment of glory. And when they cross that finish line and they receive that gold medal, they don't look back and regret a single sacrifice. And Paul's saying, that's how I'm running after Christ. He's saying, I'm giving everything I've got to know him, to become like him, to walk in his power, to embrace his suffering, because at the end of it all, the prize is Jesus. So church, for us this morning, are we running after Jesus like Paul? Or are we just kind of casually strolling through the Christian life? Do we really want to know Christ deeply? Or are we content with simply knowing about him? Are we willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? Or do we avoid anything that costs us? Are we truly being shaped into his image? Or are we trying to fit him into our agenda? Paul is saying, if Jesus is the greatest treasure, then I want all of him. And that's an invitation for us too. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than success. He's better than comfort. He's better than anything this world can offer you. So let's run after him. See, Paul wasn't content with a shallow faith. He didn't want to just believe in Jesus. He wanted to become like Jesus. And that's the call for us, to run after Christ with everything you have, to pursue him daily, to seek him in his word, to walk in his power, to embrace his sufferings, to be conformed to his image. Because at the end of it all, the prize isn't a reward. The prize is Jesus. And that's worth everything. I don't know where this word finds you this morning, church. But I believe that God works and speaks and moves through the power of his word. And I pray that you would be obedient to respond as the Spirit leads you. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for these encouragements from your word. Lord, I pray right now, would you release people from the chains of legalism? Would you free them up from living up according to their own righteousness or living for the approval and the acceptance of others? And would they stop striving and rest in you this morning? God, I pray that we would truly see you for what you are, the great prize, our reward, the greatest treasure that we could ever receive. And in that, Lord, would we be all in for you? Would we run after you? Lord, I pray right now, would you come and meet with us, Lord? Would you comfort those who are hurting, Lord? Would you challenge those who are comfortable? And would we be faithful to respond as you lead us? I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.